This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, well, I think we're getting close to time to start here. Full disclosure, I'm going to try and talk you out of staying for this because you may not have come expecting to hear what I'm going to talk about. Two handicaps to start this workshop. The first one was, here they come in. Come on in and hear my disclaimer here. The first handicap this morning was there's a typo in the schedule that says this one is meeting in SC 210 instead of FC 210. So we might have folks coming in later. That's the first problem. The second problem is the title is correct in the printed program, but the description of what I'm going to talk about is not correct. So let me tell you what I'm going to talk about, and then you can leave if you'd like. Okay. So what's in the printed program says different text and different audiences require careful thought about where to put the big idea in the sermon. That's a lot of fun to talk about, but that's not what I'm going to talk about. That's actually another workshop idea that I sent down, and somehow we got the right title with the wrong workshop idea. So here's what I'm actually going to talk about.
There's notes.
And this is on the app. There's notes over here, brother. So, preaching through differences without dividing, dealing with differences in the pulpit, and Mark already pointed out it might be a big pulpit or a little pulpit, you know, differences in the pulpit. Here's the description that was supposed to be there. Though overused, the adjective unprecedented certainly describes the season we are experiencing in the broader culture and within our churches. Pastoral burnout levels are elevating as strong opinions over non-essentials polarize congregations against others and against church leaders. Anyone experience that in the room? This workshop suggests underlying causes for this divisiveness and explores strategies for addressing these underlying causes in the pulpit ministry.
Shut the door.
So that's what I'm going to talk about. And if you want to slip out and go elsewhere, fine. So. My name is Sam Harbin. I serve as the chair of the Bible and Theology Department at Lancaster Bible College. We know you're not from Lancaster if you say Lancaster Bible College, okay? So it's pronounced kind of, I guess, a little more British, but Lancaster Bible College, Capital Seminary and Graduate School. And the department that I lead with a great team of guys, we are over everything from undergraduate training all the way up through the PhD in biblical studies at Capital Seminary. So, and it's a great privilege to be here and to be speaking in the conference this week. So let's dive in here. Preaching through differences without dividing, and I think I would qualify that. Come on in, guys.
Thank you.
I would qualify that by saying without unnecessarily dividing, because certain divisions are unavoidable and appropriate. So I feel like saying, after hearing Jared preach just now, what he said. That is where I'm going to go with this, and really what Pastor Davey said last night in his general session. You're going to hear a lot of the same themes here. Well, a headline from a 2017 Barna research report, and it looks like my laptop is locking up again. This happened yesterday, didn't it? Here we go again. Why won't it? Oh, there we go. Okay. So just 4 years ago, Barna Research, this headline, most pastors feel energized and supported. Sounds really good. And then just 4 years later, Religion News Service article in May of this year, reports this. A recent survey of Protestant pastors by the research firm Barna Group found that 29% said they had given real, serious consideration to quitting being in full-time ministry within the last year. Now, that's the reality that we're living in. Story is shared about a Jeff Weddle in this article. A 46-year-old, wisecracking, self-depreciating, Bible-loving, self-described, failing pastor from Wisconsin was already thinking of leaving the ministry before COVID and the 2020 election. So the two, you know, most recent complicators to our ministries. He was, as he put it, fed up with church life after two decades as a pastor. Then what he called the stupid, quote unquote, feuds about politics and the pandemic put him over the edge. People at church seemed more concerned about the latest social media dust-up and online conspiracy theories. One church member called him the Antichrist for his views on COVID than in learning about the Bible. Sunday mornings had become filled with dread over what could go wrong next. He eventually decided, and this is his quote, "I don't need this anymore." Weddle stepped down as a pastor, walked out the door, and hasn't looked back. That from an article this past May. Well, this is describing, well, the environment, you know, the atmosphere in which we live and minister. Just up where we are at in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, I do a lot of itinerant interim ministry, helping churches in the area, and just meeting with brothers in the county, you know, and very commonly I hear something kind of like this: "I'm just tired of being wrong all the time. Doesn't matter what decision I make, this half the church is going to be upset. Make the other decision, that half's going to be upset. Some decisions, they're all upset. But there's never a time when I'm not being accused of being on the wrong side of whatever the issue is." So think about this. We're preaching in a divided culture. And you hear the word unprecedented, and it really is an unprecedented time in American culture. DNR, progressive and conservative, vaccine or no vaccine, mask or no mask, and the social media echo chambers, right? So based on what you click on and what you like, that's what you keep getting sent. So you're only hearing people talking on your side of the conversation, whatever the issue is. You're not hearing the other side. So whether you're CNN or Fox, whatever stream you're in, that's what they keep sending. That's what they keep exposing us to. And these echo chambers, they've removed civil discourse, right? People who differ, talking with each other in a civil way about real issues. That's gone. Only extremes and no more middle. And the middle has become an extreme, right? So it's a very unusual time. We're in a culture where Christianity is seen as a pathology, not a solution to any of this. So it's a divided culture, and as we heard Jared talking about just now, we're preaching to a divided church. So the sharp divisions in the broader culture outside, they are surfacing in the church. The same caustic, uncivil divisiveness, with the added caveat that if you don't see the issue the same way I see it, you're being not just wrong, but unbiblical. Okay, so that ups the ante just a little bit. I wrote down this quote while Jared was talking: "The outside disruption has revealed the hidden dysfunction." Mm-hmm. That's powerful, mm-hmm. Right? Like, in a sense, the pandemic ripped the mask off, pardon the pun, of a deeper underlying problem in our churches. Not all that looked okay was really okay, right? So we should be thankful for that. Years ago, when I was leading Calvary Baptist Seminary, we developed for our seminary students a week-long experience, a simulated church experience, Sweetbriar Baptist Church. And we created 8 different ministerial roles in this church, and students would take on these roles as a learning experience for the students. We ran our pastoral staff at Calvary Baptist through this simulation after we created it, and their first response when we asked them to go through this was, "We have enough real problems. Why are we working with make-believe problems here? We're already overwhelmed with real problems." But the brother that created that simulation for us, he had a background in that. He had come to Christ about 10 years previous, came and did his Master of Arts in Theological Studies with us, with a focus in counseling. And the guy was very, very gifted in this just this simulation training. He used to write simulations for Citibank and the folks there in Wilmington, Delaware, the big chemical group, New York University. I mean, he had played in some big arenas. And so I asked him about creating a simulation experience for students to have this experience of practical hands-on ministry with facilitation and oversight of faculty members and feedback from them. He said, yeah, but my only problem, he said, I know how to do simulations. He said, I've only been a member of this church, only came to Christ 10 years ago, only been a member for, you know, this many years. I don't really know what the politics are, he said. And to write a good simulation, you have to know what the politics are. He goes, I know you got them. I just don't always know what they are. So I said, well, Ron, why don't you go around and just talk to all the professors in the seminary and the pastors on the team here. All these professors have been pastors. Just go listen to some stories they might tell you, you know, about that, what their experiences have been in ministry, and see if that helps you at all. After about 6 weeks or so of interviewing pastors and professors who had been pastors, I met with Ron, this dear brother. He's with the Lord now. I said, well, what did you think? Are there any similarities? He goes, it's exactly the same as the corporate world. The only difference is it's a little more polite in the church. People are just a little nicer to each other, but it's the same games people play. I was like, interesting. If Ron were alive now, I think he would look at this situation and say, they're not even more polite now. It's exactly the same, right? So, wow, what a day. What a day in which we minister. I'm an elder in the church that we belong to in Lancaster County, and we've been getting requests now from, there's a myriad of retirement homes in Lancaster County. We were told when we moved there, there are more retired people per capita in that county than in any county in Florida, which is an amazing, you know, statistic. Well, all these retirement homes, people who don't want to get the vaccine are now coming to churches saying, I need a religious exemption to not get the vaccine. So could you, pastors, elders, could you write us a religious exemption? And so the wrestling is, and some of you guys may have already been wrestling with this, like, okay, what text of scripture can I say this is legitimately a biblical issue, a biblical theological issue, not to have the vaccine? So, you know, it's a complicated kind of thing. And I'm sure if we had a conversation right now about that, we would split into two groups. There are biblical issues or not, you know. So, wow, what a day. And we preach a gospel which unavoidably divides. As Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace. So there's going to be division from this message. Even those in the same household are going to wind up going different directions. And so I probably should have entitled the session here, Preaching Without Unnecessarily Dividing, because certain things we preach are absolutely going to sort the room, so to speak, right? As it should. Okay, so toward a working solution here. We started, what time are we done here? 10:30? Okay, all right. For some reason I had 10 o'clock when we started, so. All right. Toward a working solution for biblical preachers. First suggestion, preaching to myself here, check your own heart first. So, amen to what Jared said. This outside disruption, it's revealing a hidden dysfunction in our churches, but also in the hearts of a lot of pastors. Okay? I don't know Jeff Weddle, the guy in Wisconsin that walked away from ministry, but his statement is revealing when he said, I don't need this. I don't need this. Last time I checked, you know, going into ministry was not about getting your needs met. Spiritually, socially, psychologically. If you're in it for that, you know, bad career choice, right? We would all say. And so the pandemic is revealing some cracks in pastoral motivations, maybe. It may indicate that my ministry is first and foremost about seeing my need for comfort and affirmation and attaboys are being satisfied. When I left seminary way back years ago in the mid-1980s, all man dressed up and ready to go. I'm looking forward to being a pastor. And took the pastor of an independent Baptist church in Indianapolis near where I grew up. And all these years of Bible college and hearing people speak in chapel and talking about the ministry, I started to get this, maybe none of you ever had this experience, but I started to get this sort of romantic ideal of what the ministry was going to be like. And in my dreams, it was always very positive, you know, exciting, world-changing, preaching and teaching, people getting saved, like flooding down the aisle when I would give the invitation. And got out there and took the pastorate in this church. They had a Christian day school, about 300 students, times two is how many parents, which would equal about how many meetings you had during the school year, right? Gary knows what I'm talking about. And after about 6 months or so, I found myself going, this isn't what I was expecting, you know? I mean, I love studying the Word. I love preaching. Sometimes it seems like people aren't real excited about what I'm saying. But boy, all the administration and sometimes the meetings and people disagree and wasn't prepared for all the criticism that came, you know? Again, this was back in the day, but, you know, the worship wars and King James only or only King James and all that stuff that we were going through. And did feel at times like this is just a mess. It is just a mess. And I found myself beginning to think, you know, all right, once we get through these next several months here and this kerfluffle blows over, then the ministry I've been expecting, right? And you know how this goes, right? You get through that 6 months, and then there's another one coming up, and it's even worse, right? And after a couple of years of this, I decided to preach through the pastoral epistles. And my dream died when I started preaching through the pastoral epistles, because here's Paul. I write, so 1 Timothy, there's all these problems in Ephesus. Man, it's a mess, And so he writes to encourage Timothy and give him instructions about how to live in the household of God. And now, several years later, 2 Timothy, and Paul's near the end of his life. And the problems are even worse, right? And so the people who could have given him a good recommendation and testified for him in court, they've deserted me, and problems in Ephesus are no better. And it dawned on me, and you guys may say, wow, well, you know, welcome to reality. But it took a while for this dawned on me. The ministry is a mess, right? The mess is the ministry, right? The broken, human, tragic results of the fall. That's where we live. And that's why the gospel is such good news. But you have to bring good news to sick people, right? For them to rejoice in the cure. And the shepherd has to smell like sheep. You got to get in there with them, right? And so what God did in my life was to help me realize if I wade into this mess, and here was the great surprise I found, that's where God meets us. That's where God meets us, in the middle of the mess. Now, not every mess got sorted out to my liking, you know. Not everybody had the perfect ending to their story. But what was really fascinating was how God changed me, my heart, the idols of my heart, you know, always wanting to be affirmed, everybody agree with me, everybody say you're great. That idol had to die, and it still, you know, sticks its head up, but God meeting us in this mess is something that, and, you know, 40 years later, I'm still trying to get out of the messes. I'm still, when they come, I'm still saying, I don't want this right now. Sound like Jeff Weddle. I don't need this right now. Well, the point is, it's not about what I need or want. It's about the work that God wants to do in my life and through my life to help other people who are in a mess as well. And so Paul's admonition here to Timothy, hey man, come on in, suffer together with me, right? This is what it is. So join me in this suffering. And then he says in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, you be self-controlled in all things, bear hardship patiently. I'm quoting the Lexham here because the Logos guys are here. So, okay, so that's the first thing, and I think it's always an opportunity for us to do good heart work, when we find ourselves in a situation like we're in. Okay, second, and this is really the second suggestion here is really what I heard Jared saying and what I heard Dr. Davey saying last night. Sort the presenting problems and preach to deeper heart issues, right? So Mark 7, Jesus makes it clear, your problem's not outside of you, your problem's inside of you, okay? We say that to ourselves. The problem's not what comes at me in life. The problem is what's coming out of me in life, okay? So if the outside disruption is what's coming at us, then the hidden dysfunction is what's been coming out of us in our churches and in our personal lives. So Jesus said, it's what comes out of a person that defiles a person. For from within, from the heart of people, come evil plans, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, acts of greed, malicious deeds, deceit, licentiousness, envy, abusive speech, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. So I think, let me add here also James 4. Where do conflicts, where are quarrels, where are they from? Is it not from this, from your pleasures that wage war among your members? You desire and do not have, you murder and are filled with envy and are not able to obtain. You fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives in order that you may spend it on your pleasures. Two texts that I think are really timely for our people and us to hear during this time. As pastors, we have the responsibility to help people see that the underlying heart issues which are causing the angry outburst in social media or campaigns to convince everybody in my friend circle, you have to see it the way I see it, that may be indications of a deeper heart issue in a person's life. It's not about, do we wear a mask or not? Do I vote Republican or Democrat? The issue we got to look at here is, why do I feel so driven that everybody must see it my way? And I only talk to people who see it my way. And I demonize people who don't see it my way. Something helps me feel better about myself by putting those people down, disagreeing with them. So I think modeling for our people, even in our preaching, hey, here's the heart work God has me doing during this time. And what is it in your heart that might be driving this desire to have everybody agree with you, affirm you, that you are the person who is right? Our people are being catechized by the culture around them, right? They're being catechized. They're being given doctrine. Here's what's true about life. Here's what's true about relationships. Here's what's true about your identity. They're being catechized. And they're being catechized with lies that violate the truth of God's word. And so helping our people see in a time like this, the catechesis, if you will, is intensifying in all the media outlets. And we've got to be armed with the scriptures to think about our hearts and what lies I might be believing. Because every one of our hearts, we believe lies and we pursue lust. That is the fallen heart. Regenerate, work of the Holy Spirit, but still remaining sin, we believe lies and we pursue lust. And so there's got to be this check. This book came out this past year, Uncommon Ground. Tim Keller and John Inazu edit this, but Keller writes a chapter in the book called The Pastor. Each one of the chapters are written by a person in a different vocation in life, but they're discussing the information on the book's on the back of your handout there near the bottom. But they're discussing, how do we live faithfully to God's truth, yet be in the world, engaged with, as Jesus said, you're not going out of the world, you're still in the world, but you're not of the world. Well, how do we do that? How do we remain faithful to the gospel while still engaging people, right? And shining the light of Christ. I want to just read maybe a bit of an extended passage here. Keller is talking about his own experience growing up in a liberal mainline denomination in Philadelphia and then going to Bucknell University. And so his whole orientation of Christianity was this liberal mainline kind of environment. Had more of that at Bucknell, but he gets exposed to people from Campus Crusade and he hears the gospel. And while a student at Bucknell, he becomes a believer. And then he goes to, some years later, he goes to Hopewell, Virginia, and pastors for 15 years, a Presbyterian church in Hopewell, Virginia. And after 15 years there, he goes to Manhattan and plants Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. I want you to hear as he describes the two cultures, Hopewell, Virginia. Well, he's going to contrast a bit with the liberal denominational stuff, then Hopewell, Virginia, then Manhattan, and how the different audiences, Christian people, are being influenced by the culture in their environment. Okay, he says, let me find the right place. I want to pick this up. In the mid-1970s, Hopewell was in no way a secular pluralistic society like the one I had experienced during college. It was what could be called a Christendom society. According to one scholar, that meant a society where there were close ties between the leaders of the church and those in positions of cultural and state power, where the laws purported to be based on Christian principles, and where every member of society was assumed to be a Christian. Kind of describing Lancaster County, Pennsylvania right now. Yeah, that's right. That is, there was major social pressure put on people to go to church and a social cost if they did not. Small town Virginia at that time certainly reflected this kind of Christendom. You might not get that promotion or get into that local club or get a mortgage at the local bank if you were not a churchgoer. So he goes on. He says they had an entrenched culturally conservative culture. Virtually everyone there was essentially born into the same evangelical beliefs that Kathy and I, his wife, had only arrived at through much intellectual and spiritual effort and in the face of opposition. Hopewell people held their beliefs much like many of the secular students and professors at Bucknell held theirs. They all thought their positions were obvious, that all intelligent people believed the same things, and that anyone who did not was beyond the pale. He goes on to describe... He says there were other ways in which the supposedly Christian culture of the South was like the secular North. Our secular and mainline liberal friends shared support of civil rights for African Americans, which aligned with biblical teaching on justice and love of neighbor, but they also promoted sexual liberation, which did not. The Christians of Hopewell, while loudly endorsing biblical sexual ethics, were highly resistant to the civil rights movement. Mm-hmm. Ironically, Hopewell churches were being influenced more by their surrounding conservative culture than by the Bible, just as the northern mainline churches were being influenced more by their liberal culture. He goes on then to talk about his experience in Manhattan, becoming a pastor in the secular city. And
very secular.
Okay, yeah. He says here, our family moved to New York City in 89 to establish a new congregation. Even though I had been an ordained minister for nearly 15 years, my pastoral ministry changed in significant ways when we arrived in the city. In Hopewell, I had to convince church-going people that they did not understand the gospel and that they were somewhat like the Pharisees, the people of Romans 2. In many cases, I had to challenge highly moral people to consider if they really knew Christ through his saving grace. I also had to show them that the gospel critiqued the cultural waters in which they swam and created a Christian counterculture. I wanted them to feel less at home in their society while serving and engaging it in the workplace and neighborhood rather than merely condemning it. Manhattan, however, was a secular pluralistic society, much more so than my college campus in the late 60s. Here I had to convince people who had rejected the faith that they too had never understood the gospel. They saw Christianity as just another form of moralism or self-righteousness. They had turned away from something they had never understood. I had to argue with them. They were much like the people of Romans 1, seemingly irreligious, but with a sense of and a desire for God that was suppressed but could be discerned in their aspirations and practices. Also within the church, I had to convince people that the gospel critiqued both the conservative traditional culture of the Bible Belt and the secular culture of Manhattan. Christians in New York City felt strongly pulled by the cultural crosswinds in one of two directions. So he says this, they loved it when the Bible condemned racism, but they were uncomfortable when it taught that sexuality was not theirs to do with what they willed. God was only brought in as an accessory to enable their fulfillment. So anyway, fascinating case study here. And I think he's getting at something that really underlines the deeper issue. The gospel, and he makes this argument strongly, the gospel is going to be out of step with both of those cultures, right? The moralistic, we can make ourselves righteous kind of culture. We've always been Christians. My grandparents started this church, you know. Or the secular, pluralistic culture of Manhattan. Faithfulness to the gospel is going to get me at odds in some points with both of them. And I think we heard a great example last night, Stephen Davey calling us, and it was more on the waving the flag and the Bible together, and you, of course you're going to be Republican, and of course you're going to stand for the ideals of that party and this particular political persuasion, as though it's somewhere in the Book of Romans, So that was a strong word last night that Stephen gave us, and a courageous word. It's that kind of preaching that helps people understand what's going on in their hearts. So, sort the presenting problems, be a good biblical counselor in your pulpit ministry, and let's get to the heart. All right. Next suggestion here. Emphasize unity around the gospel and tolerance on what I'm calling wisdom issues, right? I mean, yeah, there are biblical principles that are going to inform our decisions. Should I wear a mask or not? You know, depending on what the science of the hour is saying about that. There are going to be principles that inform that. And so we want to help people think things through biblically and theologically in all of these questionable decisions. But consider, if you will, the Book of Romans as a case study. Okay, our church in Lancaster, we're going through the Book of Romans right now. And it couldn't be more timely. Because when you think about it, The letter to the Romans, they had a problem there. The whole thing was about whose church is this, right? We don't know how the church at Rome started. Paul didn't start it. Maybe someone on the day of Pentecost took the gospel back. But by the time Paul is on the scene, there is a strong Jewish contingent in the church at Rome, and they're still holding on to the law and the dietary practices and all that. And there are Gentiles who, praise the Lord, are coming to faith in Christ. And there was such a kerfluffle between these two groups that apparently was making quite a noise in the city. So Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome. Like, you guys get out of here. I don't need this noise anymore. So Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews alike, they're all expelled. And so the Gentiles stay and are the church. And then in 54, Nero comes in, Claudius' edict expires, and all the Christian Jews who were expelled now come back to their home church, and it's really Gentile now. Okay, and so we've got this loggerheads between the two groups, and that's what's at least one of the driving factors that Paul writes this letter to them about. He wants them to partner with him in his gospel mission to go to Spain. So that's what's driving part of this. But they can't because they're so divided. They don't agree. They're at odds with one another. And so this letter to the Romans, we rightly think of it. It's a treatise on the gospel. It's the most theological of Paul's works. Yeah, all that's true. But it is practical theology. He is writing to address a big problem of division among believers over things that are not gospel-centric, if you will. You can believe either side of this, and you're still a believer in Christ, you know. So, you know, just think about how the book of Romans unfolds. Okay, first of all, you've all got the same problem. We're all condemned under sin. We're all guilty before God. And the solution is the same for all people, right? Jew and Gentile. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Very, very clear. The law condemns you, but it can't save you. And so it is so, so clear. And then as Paul has, he's emphasized the gospel, he calls them to come together around that gospel, right? So that's where the unity comes, like Jared was reminding us just now. The sweet, rich banquet of the gospel cuts down the proud, right? Because I'm just like you. We've got the same problem, you know? We're rebel sinners. And by the mercy and grace of God, we've been redeemed. And so that just changes the way I look at myself and the way I look at other people, people who disagree with me. We're all image bearers. We're all fallen. You see it differently than I do. We've all got the same problem, and God's provided the same solution for all of us. And so as he comes to the latter part of the book, when we hit chapter 12 and following, he starts calling to put this into practice, right? So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because remember, you had the same problems as everybody else. Don't owe anyone anything except this debt of love, the love that you've been shown in Christ. How about the guy that's weak in faith? Welcome him. Paul says, welcome him. Bear with the failings of the weak. Build them up. 15:30. Strive. Oh, there it is. We can fight. No, strive together with me in prayers, not against each other. And then, what a call, chapter 16. Watch out for those who cause divisions. So it's always about the gospel and those who would distract us from this central unifying message. Mm-hmm. And so, this sounds really contemporary, right? The person who is purposely causing divisions, that becomes a disciplinary issue here for Paul. And I love what his benediction says in verse 25, chapter 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you to live this Christian life, how? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Matt Chandler said in his book, Explicit Gospel, the gospel isn't just the door into the party, it's the party, right? And so we preach the gospel to Christians too, to remind us all, we're all sinners, we've all in need of God's grace, and in Christ we've experienced his mercy. That week in, week out, drumbeat reminder, you know, that's what brings strength and unity and spiritual health. Okay, a couple more here. Let me move on quickly. This goes without saying, but model in your preaching the behaviors you desire in your listeners, right? So, if you're tired of vitriol and anger and uncareful words and accusations, and well, certainly don't get up in the pulpit and do that to the people who, and I know guys who, if you've lived through these seasons of always being the wrong person, there are times you just want to get up in the pulpit and just let them have it. Like Jared was saying, the guy asked him, why don't you let them have it? Like there are a lot of days where you just want to let them have it, okay? And all of these texts, I'm going to show you a number here, but look at Ephesians 4. Paul says, how are we to live in a manner worthy of calling with which we were called? With humility, with gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, all around this one hope of the gospel, right? So that's where the unity comes from. I really could just, for the rest of our time, just read through the pastoral epistles and listen to what Paul is saying to Timothy and Titus and how they are to deport themselves in their preaching. But look at some of this. 1:3, 1 Timothy. charge people not to teach another doctrine because it promotes speculations and division. Okay, so he sets the tone right there. Chapter 3, verse 3, the elder is to be violent, not violent. And when you do a faux pas in the pulpit, admit it right away. Okay, that's, yeah. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. 4:12, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Chapter 5, encourage older men and women, younger men and women. How? Like loving family members, like father, mother, brother, sister. Chapter 6, pursue gentleness. 2 Timothy 1, follow the pattern of sound words. It's the gospel in faith and love. Chapter 2, not just for you now, Timothy, charge them not to quarrel about words. 2:22, pursue, you know, flee youthful desires, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And what could be clearer than this? 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then chapter 4, we'll look at again in just a minute. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's some challenging words there. And then Titus. I love how Titus, and not just in Titus, but think about how when you're reading the epistles, watch for the imperatives and the indicatives. Okay? So the imperatives are the commands, the indicatives are the statements. And it's always the pattern. If there's a command, do this, there's always an indicative because of what Christ has done for you. All right? So this is no moralism, like you got to try harder and be like, no, you can't. But because of the Spirit in you, what Christ has done for you, now, you know, be generous because for your sakes, he was rich, he became poor, right? All the way through the epistles, you're going to see this. The indicative always precedes the imperative or closely follows it, just reminding us we can't do this on our own. This is because of the finished work of Christ and his Spirit in us. So look how Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Talking about pressure. And your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then he goes on down to verse 11 and he says, we always circle those conjunctions, you know, those connecting conjunctions when we're studying a passage. Because what's the reason that we should do this? How can we do this? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, right? There's the indicative. Here's the imperative. Be a model. Holy, the grace of God has appeared, right, in your life, and you have this message and this reality in your life. Listen to 3:2. Speak evil of no one. Wow. Speak evil of no one. He says to these guys carrying out their ministry under the oppressive thumb of the Roman government. Okay? Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Avoid foolish controversies. It just goes on and on. Here it is again. As for the person who stirs up division, have nothing more to do with him. All right. One last reminder here from 2 Tim 4. Preach for the approval of your most important audience. Let me just get you thinking about something here. Have you ever found it interesting? Let me go over here to. Oh, I've got to stop my. I've got to stop this presentation. I'm going to just close with this text. Did I see that? Okay, so this is 2 Tim 4, 1 to 8. So notice here, he starts with this mention of, and I'm not going to be able to highlight that. He starts with a mention of appearing here, and notice how the paragraph ends, appearing, and it's kind of a bookend here, right? And what a solemn charge. I charge you before God and Christ Jesus, all right, that's solemn enough, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, okay? And then here's the imperative. preach the word. That's the main, that's like the overriding command in the text. And I think all the other imperatives are just kind of part of that one here. Preach this word. And then look what he says in verse 3. For, because, no one's going to listen. Okay. Does that sound weird to you? You guys preach because no one's going to listen. Okay. Well, here's what I take from this. And he gives a second reason for him to preach. And look at verse 5. Be self-controlled in all things. Yeah, because when you preach, people are going to be like attacking you. If you're preaching the truth, somebody's going to be upset, and you're going to be tempted to strike back. He says, be self-controlled, bear hardship patiently. I don't think he's talking about, I got a flat tire in my minivan. I think he's talking about the winds, the crosswinds, blowing back against the person who's preaching faithfully. Bear it patiently. Do the work of an evangelist. You're convincing. You're exhorting. You're presenting the good news to unbelievers and reminding believers, and in so doing, fulfill your ministry. And then he gives another reason here, another four, because Paul says, I've run my race, and it's your turn. Okay? So, but think about this. Why would Paul say to Timothy, preach, because no one's going to listen? I think he starts with, remember his appearing in his kingdom. Those people in front of you each week, those people out there on Facebook, they're going to that. They're going to that. And they're not listening. But they're going to that. You've got to warn them. You've got to warn them. I don't think the scare here is so much, oh, God is going to critique every single word of my sermon. Yeah, we want to be faithful in our proclamation. I think Paul is encouraged. He said, I'm going to that appearing too. And I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. But these people, they're only... You know, fearsome judgment is awaiting them. You're the voice to warn them. And the second reason there, it's your turn, because my race is run, right? So, I've kept you right up till 10:30 here. But any comments, questions, observations, good ideas to keep us on track?
Well, the award is Timothy's as well. As he hands this baton to his protege.
I'm sorry, say that again.
The reward is yes. Timothy's as well.
Yes.
So by projecting for himself and saying, my race is won, raise the baton, now yep. You run, also keeping in mind that your love of his appearing is coming too.
That's right. Yeah. All who love his appearing. Yeah. Beautiful. Okay, let me say a quick prayer for you and get you on your way. Thank you, Father, for the sweet truth of your word that comforts our souls, that encourages us, that gives us courage, that is our strength. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us in the various ministries that you've called us to, be it a public proclamation or a private conversation, that we would be faithful to proclaim your good news and do so with perfect patience, courtesy, love, seeking peace and unity around your word. Pray you'd strengthen my brothers and sisters for this strategic time of ministry in our world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.